Genesis chapter 2. We're going to start a new series, and we're going to be looking at things in these two chapters. Chapter 2 is kind of an overlook of what he states in the last part of chapter 1. And he adds a few details in there about those things. I read this one time and was thinking about it today as I prepared the message for this evening. Andrew Bonar, I don't know if you know who he was. He was one of the old writers, very good writer. He was called to a meeting in Glasgow, Scotland. Big city, Glasgow. They were shipbuilders, manufacturers, a huge city. Had a lot of colleges and schools, and if memory serves me correct, that's what he was going to do. He was going to go down and speak at one of the schools there in Glasgow, and it was a beautiful day, and Mr. Bonar decided to walk. He wanted to walk along the piers and through the city, and so he did. And as he started through the city, he noticed a crowd gathered in front of this building. And he walked up there, and as he passed by, he realized it was an auction house. And there was an unusual crowd gathered there. They were clear out on the sidewalk outside the building. And it got his attention, and he kind of worked his way up through the crowd and looked in. And when he looked in, he saw what was going on. They were auctioning off these old Dutch masters, these oil paintings. Beautiful, beautiful paintings. My wife and I went to Washington, D.C. last year, and we went down to the museum there and was able to see those pictures up close. And I know what he's talking about when he was talking about the detail of that art on those pictures. I mean, they had Rembrandts and they had all kinds of paintings, but those Dutch masters just captured my heart right away. We stood in that room for hours looking at those paintings. But what caught his eye as he watched, the auctioneer was talking and telling a story. Paintings have a story behind them. These pictures have a story behind them. And as the auctioneer would tell the story behind this particular painting, there was a man who was standing behind the painting. And all you could see was his finger. As he pointed out the details here and there and what they meant, all you could see was his finger, and occasionally a hand would sweep over a landscape or something, and he described that picture. And Mr. Bonar, when he left the auction house and was on his way to the church, he said, "I begin to think to myself and to ask God, when I begin to speak to these people today," he was preaching from one of the old types in the Old Testament. He said, "Let me be like that man who stands behind the picture." So as these things are being declared and described, all you're going to see is just my fingers. I'm not going to get in the way of this painting. I want you to see the glory of the painting. I don't want you to see me. And so as we begin these studies, and I know not everybody in here has got to attend all these series of studies as we went through Genesis, but they are recorded if you'd like to catch up with it and see what's been told. And I'm building as we go through these things. I'm laying foundations and showing pictures and using these things of God in creation for what they're meant to be used for. Everything in this book is a testimony of Christ. Everything. Everything. I'm convinced even the genealogies in some way testify of His glory. I don't see it, but they're there somewhere. It's there somewhere. But as we begin this study, that's my heart's desire. And my subject tonight is the Garden of God, or the Lord's Garden. In Genesis, let me just read you several verses here, beginning with Genesis chapter 2, verse 8. "And the Lord God planted a garden east of Eden, and there He put the man whom He had formed. And out of the ground made the Lord God to grow every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food, the tree of life also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of knowledge of good and evil. And the river went out of Eden to water the garden, and from thence it was parted and become into four heads. The name of the first is Pison, that is, it which compasseth the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold, and the gold of that land is good. There's Delium and the onyx stone. Now, evidently, I don't know if I'm pronouncing that word Delium correctly. I believe I am, but that word has to do with spices. That's what he's talking about here, precious spices. This land of Havilah, it had gold, pure gold, good gold, and it had precious spices, and it had jewels. It had the onyx stone. And the name of the second river is Gihon. The same is it that compasseth the whole land of Ethiopia. And the name of the third river is Hiddekel. That is, it which goeth toward the east of Assyria. And the fourth river is Euphrates. And the Lord God took the man and put him into the Garden of Eden to dress it and to keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof thou shalt surely die. Now before we get into our study, I want you to turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. Moses is the writer of Genesis. But Moses was way down the line from creation. He was way down the line. He's not, when he writes in the book of Genesis, he's not writing about something that he saw. He wasn't there. There's all kinds of generations passed before Moses ever began to write. And I don't know what all was included in his knowledge of this. I don't know if there was transcripts passed down from generation to generation, but I doubt that. I doubt it. But this much I do know, that these holy men of God, they spake as they were moved of the Holy Ghost. And so he writes these things. But he was way down the line from Adam. Well, how then can Moses speak of what took place in the garden before the flood? This world had suffered a deluge before Moses came along. This world had suffered a division in languages before Moses came along. Tower of Babel, the flood. A lot of things had went down the stream before Moses came along. But as I see it, holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. And in this Genesis of creation, here's what I want you to... And I'm getting these nuggets from some of these old writers and some of these things the Lord gives me. I got this from Matthew Henry, and I kind of changed his language a little bit. It's not a direct quote, but this is what he says. In this Genesis of creation, these writers spake of the church in its infant stage and in its beginning. And so he gives what the Holy Spirit gives to him, and he leaves these things to be revealed under the greater light. Under the greater light of the gospel dispensation, or by the clear light of the manifested Christ. He's going to give you these things as the Holy Ghost gave them to him. And he's going to leave you. He's going to leave it there. He's not going to explain it. It never explains these things. You can go all the way through the scriptures. It refers to them as you go along. We're going to, next Tuesday, Lord willing, we're going to get into this thing of these four rivers. There's one river that flowed into this garden and then came out of that garden into four heads and flowed on out into the world. We're going to get into these rivers. And he just talks about these rivers all the way through the scriptures. The whole Song of Solomon, it talks about this garden that we're going to talk about tonight. You can go on and on and on in there how he talks about this garden, coming into his garden. But over here in 1 Peter, and think about this too, what Moses recorded even in his time and in his day, he recorded those things, and the Lord told him on the mount, he said, when you go down there, he said, you see to it that you build these things, talking about the tabernacle and the priesthood and all those things. He said, you see to it that you build it exactly according to the pattern that I showed thee in the mount. Because they're a pattern. That's what they were. They were a pattern of things to come. And so even with creation, he just leaves it as God revealed it to him, and he leaves him for this clearer dispensation. Now, if you read through the first part of 1 Peter 1, the apostle speaks of God's eternal foreknowledge and election, sanctification of the Spirit, sprinkling of the blood of Christ, talks about the new birth, that new birth born to believe, a new birth unto a lively hope, and this hope in the resurrected Christ. This is what it's all about. He takes you from eternity past, Peter does, in a few short verses, and he takes you all the way into eternity future. Born with a hope of this resurrected Christ, this promised one, God's elect, the first begotten from the dead. An inheritance, incorruptible, he said, undefiled, reserved in heaven for us who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation. Now listen, ready to be revealed at the last time. A faith that found its hope and its promise and its power in the will and purpose of God. And it found it in a promised Redeemer. That's where it found it. Are you with me so far? That's what Peter's talking about. All right, let's pick it up here in verse 8. Whom having not seen, we've never seen this Christ. I've never seen him. Have you? I've never seen him. I don't know anybody that's ever seen him. These men that are writing here saw him. Saw him in the flesh. Some of them saw him. Like John on the Isle of Patmos, he revealed himself to him in his glory. I've never seen him. And that's what he says. Whom having not seen, you love. In whom, though now you see him not, yet believing, you rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. You don't have the promise in your hand. You've never seen him. And yet we gather in here and worship him and rejoice in him. That's what Peter's talking about. Receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your soul. Now watch. Of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ, which was in them, did signify, did picture, did describe, when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. You see where he's going with this? Unto whom it was revealed that not unto themselves, but unto us they did minister the things which are now reported unto you by them that have preached the gospel unto you with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven, which things the angels desire to look into. Wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind and be sober and hope to the end. To the end of the promise is what he's talking about. To the end of the prophecies, to the end of the visions, to the end of the types, to the end of these things that these prophets diligently sought after and described and knew who they preached them for. It wasn't for them, but it was for a people that was going to come and a dispensation that was going to come and a clear vision and a manifestation of this promised one. Now he said, be diligent and hope to the end of those things. Hope. See the end of those things. Rejoice in the end of those things. Don't sit there and look at these things. I sit and read some of these old writers. I'm telling you, they went on and on and on and on, page after page, chapter after chapter, talking about where exactly Eden was. Now, I'm going to tell you something. You do what you want to. If you want to believe that paradise was in a little place somewhere on this earth, you go ahead. But then you explain to me these two trees. There's a tree of life. A tree of life. And there's a tree of the knowledge of good and evil. I've never seen a tree like that, have you? I never have. It's the only place where those two trees are found. In that garden. It says in chapter 3 of Genesis, and they all wanted to go back to chapter 3 and say that's when God planted this garden. back here when he raised up that body, when he gathered that seed together and exposed that land and created those plants and trees and all those things, they won't go back to there and say, now that's when God planted the garden. But I know better. I can see with better eyes than that. Oh, what a blessing has the Lord laid aside for believers in our generation. And I hope you'll give these verses here in 1 Peter your attention and prayer and see them as a key that unlocks these Old Testament types and mysteries. And give them your attention. Now, what do I see in this garden of God? Well, I see this garden as the everlasting covenant of God. That's what I see here in this garden. And I tell you why. I looked at this garden and I thought about this garden as a picture of His church, but it's not a picture of His church because He runs Adam out. He runs him out. And Adam was redeemed. Adam, he come down and slew that animal, and by faith, Adam received it. He clothed him with its skins, and he knew exactly what it meant, and I know that because his son came according to what he told him to do. And one of them ignored him. I know that he was taught before he was sent out. Before he left that garden, God gave him a promise, and he received the promise. But I see this garden as a picture of the everlasting covenant of God. Everything that God intended to do with man takes place in this garden. You look at it. He takes man and puts him in this garden, Winston. He subjects him to the fall. He comes to him, exposes his guilt, exposes his sin. He makes provision not to leave man where he's at, not to leave him in his shame and leave him in his hiding place and leave all those things, but to come to him and expose those things and make him to understand that those fig leaf aprons couldn't cover him. Those trees couldn't hide him from the face of his Maker. And then he slew the animal before him. He did all this in the garden. Have you ever noticed when you read the account of the garden that the woman wasn't made yet when he put man in the garden? The bride wasn't given to him yet. The bride wasn't presented to him yet. So, if you want to think about this as the everlasting covenant of God, who is that covenant surety? It's Christ. How did He receive the bride? In that covenant. Ain't that where He received her? In that covenant. And He puts him in here. He presents him with a bride. Joins him together with this bride. Gives him his wife. And then he falls. And God comes to him and makes provision to come to him and speaks to him. And makes provision for him to know. He makes provision for him to know what took place and sacrificed that lamb. I believe it to be a lamb. I believe that to the day I die. That was a lamb God killed in the garden. Otherwise, why would Abel bring a lamb? And he took that lamb and he slit its throat and he took the skins from it and he covered the nakedness with those skins and he took that old fig leaf aprons away. And I told you here a while back the problem with the apron is it just covers one side. And the side that really that tells us what we are is fully exposed. Now that's an apron. That's what they fig leaf religious aprons do. He takes from the side of this man a woman. Do you know what woman means? I've heard a lot of explanations of it, but I read one today that I'd never thought about, and if you go look it up in the original, it'll just tell you. It just tells you in the dictionary, in the Hebrew dictionary, it'll tell you what it means. It means womb man. That's what it means. Womb man. One who is capable of giving birth. And she and her husband are enabled in this garden to walk with God. How else could a man walk with God apart from this covenant? No way, is there? No way. Especially after the fall. And I want you to see this, that after the fall, God didn't treat him any different than he did before as far as coming to him, as far as separating himself from him. He come right to the man. It's the what happened. The only thing that I can see, I've written an article on it today, or working on an article, and in that article I say this: the only thing I see ruined in the garden is man. Nothing else left the garden but man. Everything in that covenant stayed just like God had it. The only thing that went out was that old covenant head. Went out the door. And then he guarded the way until the new covenant head come back in. I've got a lot more to say. I've got to be careful how I say these things, because I've got several messages that are going to deal with these things individually, and I want to deal with the man and the woman as God presented her to him all by itself. So we're going to leave that for a little bit. And I'll tell you this. Secondly, in this garden, I see two trees not found anywhere else on the planet. Two trees, a tree of life and a tree of the knowledge of good and evil. The fruit of these two trees give us a full revelation of the person and glory of God in these two trees. You can't have one and know God. You have to have both. You have to have both. In 1 John chapter 5, now I just want you to think about this. We're talking about a tree of life. All right, let's find out what he's talking about when he talks about life. In 1 John 5, where I preached from Sunday morning, I quoted you toward the end of the message. I quoted verse 20 to you. 1 John 5, verse 20. John said, "And we know that the Son of God is come and hath given us an understanding that we may know him that is true. And we are in him that is true, even in his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life." That's what life is to know God. And you can't know God apart from Christ. "No man cometh unto the Father but by me." That's what he said. In John 17:3, in the Lord's Prayer, here's what he prayed: "And this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent." This is eternal life. It's to know God through his appointed Redeemer. That's how God's going to reveal himself, is through his Son. No other way. No other way. You can't go out here and look at the sky and get the full revelation of God. You can't do it. Can't do it. You can't do it in nature. In your own nature, you can't do it. And that tree which God favored above every other tree, and the Holy Ghost don't throw words in the Bible for no reason, but that the tree that he most favored was that tree of life. But how did I know that? Because he put it in the middle of the garden. He put it right in the middle. Right in the middle. This is what this whole thing is all about. This is what redemption's about. This is what creation's all about. This is the crowning work of God, is to make himself known. And to know him is eternal life. It's eternal life. Oh, and he put that tree right in the middle. To know God is eternal life. "But no man knoweth the Father save the Son, and he to whomsoever the Son will reveal it." Over in John chapter 1, verse 18, it says, "No man hath seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him." If you would know God, you're going to have to know Christ. You're going to have to study Christ. You're going to have to come to Christ. You're going to have to embrace Christ. And then there is in this garden a tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now, Matthew Henry said this. He had a lot of good comments. If you have a copy of Matthew Henry, you might want to go back and read his commentaries on this, because he's right on top of things. Especially, he even dropped a hint or two on these rivers. I was really surprised to see that. The rest of them didn't touch it. But he did. And Matthew Henry said this: this tree is so called not because it has some virtue to increase or beget intellect in us, or increase the knowledge of Adam. That wasn't what he was talking about. That's not what this tree is all about. But to make known the positive revelation of the will of God concerning good and evil. And then he gives an example. What is good? To not eat that tree. That's what's good. What's evil? To eat that tree. That's what this tree was all about. That's what this tree is. It's a positive revelation of the will of God. In other words, what he said to Adam was, this is my garden. And you're here by my grace. And you can have everything in this garden. I put you in it. And I give it to you, and I'm putting you here to dress it and to keep it, but don't eat that tree. Don't eat that tree. It's a positive revelation of the will of God. And this tree stood in the garden as a symbol of God's authority and His will preeminent over the man. That's what this tree was all about. This was God's garden. Oh, I tell you what. You know, everything in that garden, it says this too down here in this verse, and God planted a garden. God planted this garden. Our Lord, the disciples came to him and they said, you know, the Pharisees was offended at what you said. Well, they ought to have been, the way he said it. I would have been if somebody said that to me. But they were offended. And here's what he told those disciples who told him that. He said, every plant which my heavenly Father hath not planted is going to be rooted up. This is God's garden. He does the planting. He puts man here. Man didn't work his way there. God put him in this garden. This is God's garden. It was the garden into which he put his man bearing his image and this bride that he presented to us. And these two trees stood for the perfections of the living God and the ability to know and evil and good and yet maintain those perfections. That's what these two trees was all about. When Eve was tempted of the devil and she told him the will of God concerning these trees, he told her a different story, didn't he? Told her a little different story. He said to her, you shall not surely die. The Lord said you're going to die. Oh, you're not going to die. That's just a play on words. That's just a play on words, what that was. Or what they tell me, that's just the old Bible. That's the old English. I was talking to a man one time about 2 Corinthians 5:21, and he said, it doesn't say in the Scripture that Christ was made sin. I said, sure it does. You might argue over what that word means, and that's okay with me, I'm not going to separate with you over it, but that word made, the same word he uses over in John chapter 1 when he said the word was made flesh and dwelt among us, same word. And I showed it to him. I had a Bible in the truck, and I turned over and showed it to him, and he said, oh, he said, that's that old King James Version. He said, that's that old English. And this man's name was James, and I said, James, I said, the word M-A-D-E, made, it means the same thing now it meant then. I said, I've got an old English dictionary, and I looked it up. Word means the same thing now it did then. M-A-D-E, made. That's not old English. That's the old man keeping you from understanding this. It's the old man. Hath God surely said? You should not surely die. God said she would. Satan said she wouldn't. Satan said her eyes would be open. You be as God. You know good and evil. You be just like God. God said she'd surely die. Satan said her eyes going to be open. She'd be godly. He said, you do this, you're going to be godly. That's what he was telling her. Well, what's he do today? Don't he do the same thing? His advice is always the same. Hath God surely said? Is that what the Lord really meant? He didn't mean he's going to die. That's not what he meant. You're not surely going. And then she saw in his description how the tree was good to eat. She saw in his testimony of lies that it was pleasant to look on. And she reasoned by his arguments that it was a tree to make one wise. And so she ate it, and she gave it to her husband, and he ate it. And they died, just like God said they would. And what Satan didn't say is what deceived the woman. That knowing good, she wouldn't have the ability to do it, and knowing evil, she wouldn't have the power to resist it. Because this good and evil was according to these perfections in this tree of life. It's according to these perfections. He didn't tell her that. And so they ate, and they died. And in the everlasting covenant of grace, there's two things that must be accomplished. Two things that was disturbed that have to be accomplished. And this is why somebody said, well, you just harp on it all the time. Well, I'm going to keep on harping on it. Angels harp. They harp about the good news. That's what I'm going to do. I'm going to harp on the good news. I'm going to stay right on these two things. But there was two things that has to be accomplished in this everlasting covenant of grace. And first is the obedience of one with a full knowledge of good and evil. A full knowledge. Not a man like Adam who couldn't resist, but a man who had full knowledge of good and evil to choose the one and resist the other. That has to be done. That has to be done. That's the term of this covenant. This covenant's going to stand. Knowing the perfections of goodness and the depth of goodness and the infinite requirements of goodness and knowing the depth of sin, knowing the depth of sin and its nature, the exceeding sinfulness of sin, to love righteousness and hate iniquity. I hate certain things. And certain things I don't hate like I ought to. I don't hate like I ought to. To love righteousness and hate iniquity. To pay what the one demands and honor and exalt the other. In these last days of which this prophet spoke, as he wrote, and he wrote these blessed things and prophesied of these blessed things, come the son and surety of this everlasting covenant. The appointed heir of all things. And over in Hebrews chapter 1, you might want to open your Bible and read with me over there through these things, or at least you can read through this chapter as I talk to you. I'm going to be referring here to these first two or three verses. This appointed heir of all things, Hebrews 1:2, by whom also he made the world, the same one, who being in the brightness of his glory, verse 3, and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of majesty on high. Better than the angels, he goes on to say. Better than the angels. Number one, because by inheritance, God had given him a better name than them. He called the angels ministering spirits, but he said to the Son, to his Son, thy throne, O God, is forever. It's an everlasting kingdom. And the scepter of your kingdom, he said, is a scepter, listen, of righteousness. Of righteousness. For, he said, thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity. You see what he did? He restored what Adam lost in the garden. He restored what he offended when he reached by his hand and took that fruit from that tree. And God's not going to redeem man without those two things. You can just throw it out to, I don't care if people walking down aisles and making decisions, and I could go on and write a something as thick as a Sears and Roebuck catalog on it, on all the different ways and things that man has conjured up over the last several thousand years about how to get himself back in favor with God. Only one way you will come into favor with God, and that's through the Redeemer who kept, who knew good and evil, and who knew the perfections of God, and was able to love righteousness and hate iniquity, and pay for those sins, pay for that offended authority of God, that offended holiness of God, able to pay the bill. Thy throne is forever and ever a scepter. Righteousness is a scepter of thy kingdom. Hebrews 1:9. Thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity. Therefore God, even thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. They shall perish, but thou remainest, and they all shall wax old as doth a garment. And as a vesture shalt thou fold them up, and they shall be changed. But thou art the same, thy years shall not fail. Adam put forth his hand and took of the fruit and said of the will of God, I'll do what I want, when I want, how I want. That's what he said. That's what I'm going to do. That's what I'm going to do. And he died. And his bride died with him. She died with him. But before God drives out the man, before God drives out him and his bride, he comes to them in their nakedness and comes to them in their sin, and he finds them in their hiding place. But then, this is interesting to me. I thought about this afternoon. They didn't run out the gate into the world to hide. They hid in the garden. They didn't run out into the world and peel some bark off a tree and try to cover themselves. They took the leaves off the tree of God's planting and tried to hide themselves. And to me, that pictures man hiding in religion. He takes these precious things of Christ and tries to hide in them. But he don't know what they're for. He don't know what they symbolize. He don't know what they mean. And so he takes those things and he uses them wrongly. He don't know how to use them. He don't know how to interpret them. He's ignorant. Here's this wise man in the garden of God. God put him there. He knew a lot. Then he fell and he knew nothing. He knew nothing. He's sewing fig leaves together. He's hiding in the trees. Hiding among the trees. Trying to hide from God. Oh, he comes to him. God knows where we hide. And he comes to us right in our hiding place. And he roots us out. Oh, I don't know how many times in the Old Testament it talks about these refuges. A bed shorter, you can't lie on it. Your feet hang over the end and the cover's too short. You can't cover yourself up. He pictures it like a cistern, a broken cistern that can hold no water. You all know what a cistern is. You build it. Man builds it. He builds it and he catches water that runs off the roof. And he catches that water and he's got water to drink. It's not like a well. It's not spring fed. It's old stagnant water that he gathered together. But his cistern's so poorly constructed that it won't even hold water. That's man's refuge. You can just go on and on and on with the different things that he talks about. Oh, he talks about and then he talks about the wisdom, even in the creatures, how he's pictured the proper place to hide, even in his little creature. He talks about the coney. I don't know even what a coney is. It's some kind of little fuzzy, furry animal. And he said the coney is but feeble folk, but he makes his house in the rocks. Hides in the rock. He knows where to hide. He knows where to hide. Oh, in the covenant, in this covenant garden, God makes provision for man to be discovered where he hides and where he lives in sin. In this covenant of God, God, he comes to the sinner with his substitute, sheds his blood on his behalf, covers his nakedness, shows him his sin. And in this covenant of grace, the Lord gives him a promise of a coming seed. You think about it. Hadn't left the garden yet. Still in the garden. Gives him a promise. He said the woman's seed. He passing out the judgment. And he told Satan, he said, the woman's seed. He said, you're going to bruise his heel, but he's going to crush your head. He's going to crush your head. And then he drives him out into the world. Now go back with me here to the book of Genesis. Let me show you something back here in Genesis 3, verse 23. Therefore the Lord God sent him forth from the Garden of Eden to till the ground from whence he was taken. So he drove out the man and he placed at the east of the Garden of Eden cherubims and a flaming sword which turned every way, keeping the way of the tree of life. By the sin of the first Adam, man was placed under the curse of God. He fell under the curse of God. Death comes by sin, passed upon all men. You can read about it in Romans chapter 5. It reigned in man. You read through Romans chapter 5, and he uses these two men. He uses Adam and Christ, and you go back and forth between Adam and Christ. You read about it again over in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, dealing with these two men. Reigned unto death, condemned the world to hell, all of them condemned. Set in them a nature contrary to the glory of God, but God did not close the gate. That's what I want you to see. He didn't close the gate. When man sinned, he didn't destroy the covenant of grace. He just established it. He did. That doesn't excuse his sin. It doesn't excuse what he did. It doesn't excuse his rebellion, nor does it pass the fault on to God for placing him there. He didn't cause Adam to sin. He didn't tempt Adam to sin. Adam did what he did on his own. He did what he did on his own. He told Satan, he said, "You're a liar and you're the father of lies." Right here in this garden, standing there lying. Lying. He didn't close the gate, but he put there cherubims and flaming swords. And they were posted at the gate to keep the way of the tree of life and to maintain the way of God's perfections and glory. Until the king of the covenant, until the surety of the covenant was to come. And then he'd enter in through the cherubims. And now I want you to go through the Old Testament as you read it. And you see that tabernacle. And you see in beyond that veil, you see that ark of the covenant. And over top of it's the mercy seat. And what do you see? You see these two cherubims. These two cherubims. The way's open. The way's open. That's what he's telling you. He's keeping the way. Keeping the way. And all through that Old Testament, these cherubims. When Isaiah, in Isaiah chapter 6, when he said he saw the Lord, he saw him high and lifted up. And above him was what? Covering their eyes. Covering their eyes. Keeping the way. Keeping the way. Not keeping it closed. Keeping it from compromise. Keeping the man from just by his own will and his own ways to just go in there and pluck from the tree of life. That's what he tries to do in religion. He tries to go in through that gate and just pluck that fruit from that tree, but that way's barred. He can't get in. He can't even find a way. He can't find it. And God's pictured it and pointed it and kept it and guarded it from compromise for thousands and thousands of years. He posted them there to keep the way of the tree of life and to maintain the way of God's perfections and glory. And to keep that covenant from compromise and corruption from evil men. And to keep that way open. Keep it open. The only way back in that garden, through the Redeemer. Through the Redeemer. It's the only way. No other way. Christ said, "I'm the way," didn't he? "I'm the way. I'm the way, the truth, and the life." Now I want you to listen to something. I'm going to read to you from Revelation chapter 2, verse 7. "He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh." Now I read that to you out of John. You're going to your faith. Who is he that overcometh? Which your faith that overcomes, okay? "To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God." You're going to come through that gate, and you're going to come through the Redeemer, or you ain't going in. You're not going to go in. In Romans chapter 3, it says, "God set forth His Son as a propitiation for our sins, to declare His righteousness, that He might be just and justified." Just and justified. Of all them that believe. And know this, Adam cannot be the surety of the covenant. He cannot be him upon which the glory of this garden was planted. But Christ is what this garden was all about. It's what this garden was all about. And the Lord showed it to Adam when he killed that lamb and shed his blood for him and covered him with his skins. That's what that covenant... The covenant's worth nothing apart from its surety. It's in its surety. And in that surety and in that covenant is displayed all this glory. Now, as we go on, I'm going to build on this. I've tried purposely to stay away from things and not try to get real exhaustive in these things. I want to build on them. Next week, we're going to look at the rivers. Lord willing, we'll look at these rivers. Where did they come from? It says they come out of Eden. You know what Eden stands for? I'll just whet your appetite a little bit. Stands for pleasure. Pleasure. Place of pleasure. This river flowed out of that good pleasure of God and come down into the garden.